seated and join with me as we continue in prayer. Oh God, we bless you and we continue to acknowledge you, to give you thanks, to choose to be grateful today for the life that you have given us. And for those of us who are in Christ, we say thank you that by your grace we know you and are in Christ. And I pray that if there is anyone today who has not yet trusted you, not yet received your Holy Spirit at baptism, not yet been adopted into your family by your grace through faith in Jesus Christ, that that would be accomplished today to your glory and to their good. We pray that you would grow us up. We pray that we would pass the testing of this life. We pray that you would make us perfect. And we give you thanks, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that you're with us, that we're with you. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Well, kids, sorry about the boomerang there. I didn't get the memo, but glad to have you back with us. And it just meant I got to be really close to you there for a few seconds. So, sorry. Today's Trinity Sunday, and kids, you're going to benefit from this as much as the adults will, I trust, and I pray that God would open all of our ears to hear what he is saying to the church, open our eyes to see what he is revealing to the church, open our hearts to embrace the love and to live from the love that he has placed there. On this Trinity Sunday, I want to just say a few words about the Trinity, of course, and I want to do so as a way of moving then into the scripture that we'll look at more closely, Matthew 28 this morning. Those aren't actually two separate endeavors, as you'll see. But Trinity Sunday, the word Trinity, you may or may not be aware of, is not actually in the scripture. And I remember as a young Christian, I would be debating with people, and it's like, if it's not in the scriptures, it can't possibly be true. It can't possibly be part of the Christian thing. Think about all the things that we wouldn't understand or be clear about if actual words rather than the concepts and the implied message from the scripture weren't there. And so, indeed, the Trinity is an implicit doctrine of the church derived from both the full counsel of scripture, first and foremost, but also revealed in several specific scriptures. That is to say that a full reading of the scriptures would make it very plainly obvious that the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, is clearly on display. It's what the early church was able to deduce and conclude and then teach and stand firmly against any heresies. But it's also listed in specific scriptures where we can see Father, Son, and Holy Spirit explicitly named. Isaiah 48:16 would be an example of that. 2 Corinthians, which we've heard read this morning, chapter 13, verse 14, in Paul's final blessing to the church in Corinth. Matthew chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which is the baptism of our Lord, where we see Jesus receiving the Holy Spirit, descending on him and remaining on him, and then the voice of the Father saying, "This is my Son with whom I am well pleased." And then, of course, here in this morning's gospel text, Matthew 28, verse 19, where Jesus says to his 11 disciples to baptize in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And so Trinity as a doctrine, our understanding of who God is expressed and revealed to us through both the full counsel of Scripture and a handful of very specific ones. And I have a list that's not exhaustive here today. Another way of thinking about it is if we were to read the Scriptures, what we would see very clearly is that the Father is God, and that the Son is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God, and that there is one God. Do the math. If the Father is God and the Son is God and the Holy Spirit is God, but there's only one God, then we move to a deeper understanding of the Trinity, acknowledging that there is nevertheless a mysterious aspect of this. We know in part, but one day we will know fully, just as we are fully known, is the promise of Scripture. But it doesn't mean that we can't know anything about the Trinity. And in fact, the Nicene Creed was written and formed and established early in the days of the church, because of heresies, because of wrong thinking that would be incredibly detrimental to the life of the Christian individual as well as the collective body. And so the creed was created as a way for the church to clarify And remember this, the creed is not a prayer. It's a doctrinal statement. It's a pronouncement of what we as Christians individually and collectively believe. But the Nicene Creed, as well as the Apostles and the Athanasian Creed, they affirm the oneness of God while focusing or showing the distinct roles of each of the persons, the three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And there were no shortage of then or now heresies that attempted to explain who God is in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in a way that didn't land on the doctrine, the orthodox doctrine of the Trinity. Some of these heresies were tritheism, Arianism, Docetism was a popular one and remains one today, adoptionism, partialism. These are different heresies that approach who God is in one way or another differently in a way that leads to the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit not being one God in three persons. I remember years ago when I was in seminary, I had a chance to read a book called Heresies and How to Avoid Them. And I thought, well, haven't we avoided them already? I mean, isn't that a done deal? Wasn't it the early church's responsibility to avoid the heresies? Now we've got it all clear and everybody's just living from that clarity. Pay attention. Those heresies are alive and well, and they are very detrimental and dangerous to the Christian. In other words, what we believe has great impact on how we live. Bishop in the Anglican Church by the name of Fitzsimmons Allison wrote a book called The Cruelty of Heresies. In other words, it's not just nothing to believe wrong things. There's a real cruelty to it. It has an incredibly adverse effect on humans to believe the wrong things about God. Perhaps you could think of it this way: when there's a discussion of heresies, and especially as it relates to the Trinity, this is helpful. And it might be helpful for you personally, or it might be helpful for someone you know, and therefore you could influence them. But here's what we want to be clear: anyone can be a Christian. I mean, can we get an amen? Anyone can be a Christian, but Christians cannot believe anything. Like you don't just get to call yourself a Christian, believe whatever you want, and still be a Christian. It means something to be a Christian, and it means something with regard to what we believe. And the Trinity is central to the doctrinal confidence that Christians must have and need to have. But as I said a moment ago, the Trinity as revealed, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is on display in a variety of texts, and one is Matthew 28, and I'd like to look there with you, even as we remember these introductory remarks regarding the Trinity as a whole. Because as we look at Matthew 28, what we're going to see is what's known as the Great Commission. You may or may not be familiar with this. It's a pretty big deal within the church, this Great Commission, the very end of Matthew's gospel, the gospel according to Matthew. What we see here is that Jesus has some very clear instructions to his disciples, at least 11 of them, as he is getting ready to depart and to ascend to the throne at the right hand of God the Father. And so whatever his final words are to his 11 disciples are worth paying attention to. You think about it, it's like parting words. Like, what are you going to leave them with? What do you want to say to them as like the thing they need to remember most and perhaps even do most? And so therefore, when the resurrected Jesus was about to leave earth and to reign from heaven, what he commissioned his followers to do reveals the central priority of his heart. I want you to understand that clearly with me, so let me say it again. When the resurrected Jesus was about to leave earth and to reign from heaven, what he commissioned his followers to do reveals the central priority of his heart. That's why it's worth looking at on this Trinity Sunday, to not simply leverage it as a way to talk about the fact that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are actually mentioned in this text, but to actually look at the text itself and what it's saying and what it means for us as the Trinitarian Church, the church that worships the Trinitarian God. And so let me just rehearse it with you briefly. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and earth is given to me, and go therefore and make disciples of all nations. You heard me read it a moment ago, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And lo, or behold, I am always with you to the end of the age. Let's look at these various components of these five verses for a second together. And I pray that you will be built up and edified and strengthened as you walk with the Lord. The first thing Jesus says here is that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, to him. Why does that matter? Well, it reminds me of the guy who was blaring his expletive-filled rap music at the red light near Birkdale a few weeks ago. It also reminds me of the gentleman who parked his 2023 mid-engine C8 Z06 Corvette Stingray at the curb in front of Sobby last night with a full open parking lot. We joke about this in my house with my kids. It's like, oh, it's your world. We're just living in it. What Jesus would want you to know today is it's his world, and you're just living in it. In other words, he's the one who has authority. He gets to do what he wants to do. He's in charge. And no amount of hubris or arrogance, pride on human part will change the fact that we're not in charge here. He is. Parents work pretty hard at this with young kids to establish who's in charge. You might wonder some days if you were to walk into my house on a random Tuesday and you saw me interacting with Kate, you might wonder who's actually in charge or who thinks they are. We're working on it. Pray for us. Be patient. Remember those days for yourself. Remember when you were that age. It ain't easy teaching people who's in charge. And I think you would agree with me that even the church struggles to remember. Maybe you personally struggle to remember. Maybe today you're struggling to remember that Jesus is the one who's been given all authority in heaven on earth. It's his world, and we're just living in it. But what I want us to see here, perhaps more than the obvious, which I've just shared, I think that's pretty obvious what I've just shared. What I also want you to see is, as the result of the resurrection, Jesus is saying something now, at this point in the gospel, that he has not said up to this point. He has certainly had authority. He has certainly brought the authority of the kingdom of heaven to earth, and he's expressed that in all kinds of ways through his signs and wonders and authoritative teaching. But now, at this point in the story, post-resurrection, Jesus is saying, all authority. I've now even conquered God's greatest enemy, death itself. And as a result of that conquering, all authority has now been given to me. Meaning this is a critical moment in the journey of the gospel from beginning to end, according to Matthew here, but we could see something similar in Mark, Luke, and John. That what's happening here is he's going from the designated Messiah, meaning that he's had authority all along at one level, and now he's the enthroned Messiah. He has conquered the enemies. And as a result of that, he has been given all authority in heaven and on earth. And beloved, that's still true to this day. It's why the emphasis is so much on his kingship and on understanding what it means for him to be sovereign. It's because it has great implications for how we live and what it means for us to live under his reign and rule. It's why Ascension Day is so important. It's why that part of an understanding of the gospel is critical, because if we don't get the ascension as part of the full gospel, then we miss the idea that he has ascended to the throne and that he's actually in charge now. And it takes the pressure off of us from needing our earthly leaders to be in charge in all the ways that we want them to be in charge. Because he's got it. He's in charge. And all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Well, so therefore what? Well, it's interesting that the next phrase is, go therefore. Go there. It's interesting. It's like, well, as a result of this, therefore, what's it therefore? It's therefore you to see go. It's an interesting follow through. It's not obvious that it had to go this way, but what he's saying is, because I've been given authority, that has implications for you. Go, my disciples. Go. It reminds me of where Jesus is interacting with Legion. I think it's in like Mark 5 and Luke 8 where he heals this demon-possessed man, and the man in his healed state, wants to just cling to Jesus and stay to Jesus. And Jesus says, uh-uh. You return to your home and declare what God has done for you. See, it's in giving away what we've been given that we keep what we've been given. Do you know this? It's in giving away what you've been given that you keep what you've been given. It's why Jesus says, go, go. Let other people, go, like from the mountaintop. Go tell it on the mountain. Learn your testimony. Get clear about the gospel and go, is what he's saying. He says it to them, and there has certain application for us today. And I want us to look at this application to make sure that we're exegeting the scripture properly and understanding what it does and doesn't mean for us today. Because here's what he says next. Go, therefore, and make disciples. Meaning, make citizens of the kingdom of God. He has just said, I'm in charge. I have authority. So when we go and make disciples, what we're saying is go and make people who are following me, who are submitting to me. Notice he doesn't say go and make converts, although conversion would be a critical part of the discipleship process. Notice he doesn't say go and make churchgoers, although worshiping in church and being a part of the local body is critical to becoming a disciple. Notice he doesn't say go make K-Love listeners or Hillsong song singers, although that might help you. Might. Grow up in Christ and become a disciple. Notice he doesn't say go and make sure people believe the right thing or translate Greek words accurately or articulate the gospel fully or trace the sign of the cross during worship at just the right time. Notice he doesn't say, go and make sure that people understand what is actually happening in communion. Like all of that could be incredibly helpful. And indeed it is. To the degree and to the end that it's producing discipleship within us. Those things, of course, are not the end game. And when we consider the church throughout history and maybe in its present time, we might have to admit that there's a level of arrested development that has taken place in the church. That we have settled for less than what Jesus has sent his disciples out originally to do, which is to make disciples. It's why there's been a big shift in life groups recently. Because what I noticed is that, of course, we're being discipled in our worship context. Of course, we're being discipled in a variety of fellowship and community-oriented ways. But we're being intentional about discipleship in the context of our life groups because discipleship is the name of the game. How do I know that? Because it's at the heart of what Jesus told his disciples at the very end of his time before he went to the right hand of the Father. Make disciples. And so I just want to ask you, no shame, no condemnation, but just honest evaluation. Is discipleship my primary understanding of following Jesus, of being a Christian? Am I devoted to it? Do I understand that that's what God is up to? And not just for me, but for all nations. Let's look at the next phrase within the Great Commission. He says, go and make disciples of all nations, meaning all people groups. This is sort of pre-nation state within the history of the world's development. So we're talking about people groups here. We're talking about tribes and tongues and races. I remember I was early in my Christian life of intentionally walking with God. And I was involved in Young Life in Westminster, Maryland. And I was starting a club at Francis Scott Key High School. And I was so excited to meet students who were far from Christ and to bring them to the knowledge of God and to see them discipled in the Lord. And I had a friend whose name was Bo. And a dear friend, I love this man to this day, although we don't see or communicate much, I just love him dearly and who he is and what God has done in my life through him. And he was getting ready to head to Papua New Guinea on a mission trip. And again, I was a new Christian and I didn't understand this concept. And so I said, let me get this right. There are tons of people here in the United States and in Westminster and at Francis Scott Key who don't know the Lord and who are not walking in his ways and who have not been discipled because they haven't been baptized and received his Holy Spirit. And you're going to Papua New Guinea. You ever meet one of these Christians? It's like God's finite resources or something. like here and there. And Bo helped me open my eyes to the incredibly profound call on the church for foreign missions and for Bible translation. Why? Because God says go to all the nations. It doesn't mean every one of us needs to go. And by the way, that's critical here. Because he's talking to a specific group of people, it doesn't mean that in order to be a faithful follower of Christ, everybody has to be a foreign missionary. But it means we better be at it. And if you're not on it, you better be supporting it. You better be praying for it. You better, like, because God's for the nations. He's for the people groups. He wants everybody to be discipled in Christ, because that's the group of people who is eventually going to be before the throne and before our God, singing the songs and worshiping and bowing before him forever. Bo was right, and I was wrong, and he helped me understand and expand my understanding of who needed discipleship. I was called to Francis Scott Key. He was called to Papua New Guinea. Can we give one another freedom to be called to different people groups for the sake of the gospel? Jesus continues, make disciples of all nations, doing what? Okay, so follow with me here. He's saying that making disciples is the name of the game, and it applies to all nations. Well, whatever he's about to say next might be the definition of discipleship. And when I say might, I mean it is. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. Let's look at those one at a time. Baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In other words, central to discipleship is baptism. There's this like trend or movement, and I've noticed it lately because I rub up against it in various ways. It's sort of this like swing the pendulum from the Protestant Reformation and sort of like baptism optional. It's like, well, it's faith alone, Kyle. It's like don't mix works in with it. There's nothing you have to do. Baptism isn't part of what you have to do. It's just about trusting God, faith. The problem with that is that a clear reading of the New Testament treats faith and baptism as a single event. There's never one without the other. It's just crazy how quickly they want to find water when somebody comes to faith. And so he says, baptize them, not just in the name of the Father, not just in the name of the Son, not just in the name of the Holy Spirit. This is often the conversation I have with Jehovah's Witnesses and or Mormons in my living room on Saturday mornings when I thought I was going to be working in the yard. Baptism in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Here's the Trinity piece. But it's faith and baptism. The centrality and foundational nature of baptism. Why? Because Jesus, when he could have said anything as he was leaving, he says, here's how you go and make disciples. First of all, baptize them. And after they've been baptized and received the Holy Spirit, now they're able to do the next part of the discipleship process. Teach them to obey all that I have commanded. Good luck with that, apart from the receiving of the Holy Spirit. You want to talk about a life of condemnation and of failure and of wanting to end your own life. Try and obey faithfully the commands of God apart from the power of God at work within you that you receive at baptism. Oof, the law kills. I have a testimony for that. But with the Holy Spirit, it's not this idea of like, well, I'm just going to inevitably sin. Like, I just might as well ask for permission. I mean, forgiveness rather than permission, because it's inevitable. John says what? I say these things to you so that you don't sin in his epistle. But if you do sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, which we often say is part of our exchanging of the peace. But what I want you to see here this morning is that Jesus is saying being born again of water and the Spirit, that as Paul says, we are crucified with Christ in the waters of baptism, and we reemerge out of the waters of baptism a new creation. That's critical and central to the life of the disciple. But he goes on to say, what else does it mean to make disciples? Well, yes, baptizing them, and don't just baptize them in a portion of the Trinity, baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teach them to obey or to observe all that I have commanded you. Now, I want to be honest with you about this, and I think this is a thing that happens incredibly often in the churches. We often think of the Great Commission as something from the viewpoint of the apostles, meaning that the church should be apostolic as a way of being faithful to the Great Commission by always going and always making disciples of all nations. And indeed, we should. The church should always be apostolic, and we should always be thinking of ourselves as the recipients of the Great Commission. But notice, there were other disciples who did not come to the mountain that day. The 11 came and met him there. Right? But that's not because they were the only disciples on earth at that time. These 11 became known as the apostles, the sent ones. But what about the other disciples? What were they meant to do? You know, obey all that he's commanded. That's the point of discipleship. That's the point of following King Jesus. It's not about anything until it's first about submitting to him, giving our allegiance to him, offering our fidelity to him, trusting him in the way that translates into obedience and observation of his ways. That's what it's about. That's discipleship. And so if we were to take the time to think of it more, like, we are the recipients of those 11 apostles rather than always thinking of ourselves as them. I'm not trying to set up a false dichotomy. I'm simply saying we need to also understand that we are the people who have received the apostolic witness. And our task, first and foremost, after being baptized, is to learn to observe all that King Jesus has commanded. This is the life. This is why for example, we're taking the time in our life groups this year to nice and slow read through a book about allegiance. It's not about doctrine primarily. It's about coming to a clear understanding that what it means to follow Christ, first and foremost, is to recognize that he's king and that our lives are meant to be under his. But notice in Matthew's gospel, we're at chapter 28 by this point. It's the very end of the gospel. And when Jesus says this to his apostles, he's not giving them abstract ideas. Like, obey them, or teach them to obey or observe all that I've commanded. Well, Jesus, what is it that you've commanded? Maybe we'll just try and make up a quick list. No. Again, if we read this in its context, we understand that the last 28 chapters have been about Jesus' commands. Like, what does it mean to learn to obey all that he's commanded is to pay close attention to the way he has lived his life, what he has taught. The Sermon on the Mount, for example, is in Matthew's gospel. His teaching on what it looks like if somebody has offended you. His teaching on what it looks like if you remember that you have offended somebody else. It's in Matthew's gospel. His teaching on money, his teaching on time, his teaching on marriage, his teaching on lots and lots of stuff. And so when he says, go and teach them to obey all that I've commanded you, he's not hoping that you and I can sort of make up stuff or piecemeal it. What he's saying, at least as it relates to being honest with Matthew's gospel, is all that I have commanded you that is on display within this gospel telling. We could start there and be pretty busy for a while. It's just paying attention to what Jesus has taught, what it might look like to follow him. Now, I'm certainly preaching to the choir. I know that every one of us here already understands this and is already doing all that we can in the power of the Spirit to live into this. And so what I want you to hear is my posture toward you today is keep it up. Don't forget, this is what God is doing, and this is why he sent his son, that he might be raised from the dead because of his faithfulness in going to the cross, that he might ascend to the throne, that we might trust that he was going to return one day, and in the meantime, we would be found as his faithful subjects, learning to do all that he commanded. How about this one for an encouragement? You don't have to do it alone. He says, I am with you always to the end of the age. There's a book that I stumbled upon recently by a gentleman named Nick Tucker. I'd never heard of him before. But the title of his book caught my attention, 12 Things God Can't Do. Ooh. I thought he was omnipotent, not omnipresent and omniscient and omni-something else. Like, there's stuff he can't do. But then when you get into it, you realize it's just a really creative way to look at the attributes of God, or maybe what he would call the non-attributes of God. What God can't do. God can't lie. God can't change. God can't disown himself. God can't die. And you know what else God can't do? God can't be lonely. And the author of this book, you know what he points to as the primary biblical evidence that God can't be lonely? The Trinity. That by his very nature, he is in community. And therefore, by our desire to follow him and to walk in his ways and to be his disciples looks like doing it in community. That church and fellowship and the life of the local church is not optional. It's not something we just do as a way of, like, because we're that kind of Christian. God himself is in community, and he can't be lonely. And beloved, you might be coming here today, and you might be lonely. There might be a loneliness deep in your soul. And I want to assure you today and proclaim the good news to you that in Christ, you are not alone. You're not alone because you're in the body of Christ. You're not alone because you have the Holy Spirit given to you at baptism. And you're not alone because that very Spirit is in community with the Son and with the Father. And don't let any lie of the enemy that comes in any form that this world throws at you tell you differently. You are not alone because God is not alone, and the Trinity itself is the evidence of this. In conclusion, I want to just name the fact that there was another heresy then, and it's still operating today. It's called modalism. And modalism is this idea that actually the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, it's actually just one person, not three persons. Follow this with me if you can. And that when the Father was doing Father things, he was in that mode. And when the Son was doing Son things, he was in that mode. And when the Spirit was doing Spirit things, he was in that mode. But at no time were all three of those modes operating at the same time. In other words, it took the one God in three persons and said it's one God in one person at any given time. Modalism. Heresy. And when we believe that, or when we encounter people like that, or people who diminish the doctrine of the Trinity and don't allow all that it implies to be implied, then we miss out on the fullness of God, and as a result, we miss out on the fullness of life. I don't want you to miss out on the fullness of life, and I don't want you to want me to miss out on the fullness of life. I need you, and you need me, and we need one another. Let me pray. Oh God, we thank you that by your grace, you have made us your disciples, and that you exist, one God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And that doctrine brings great comfort. Being baptized in those names brings great power to learn, to obey, and observe all that you, Jesus, King Jesus, have commanded. May our lives be marked by discipleship, and may our discipleship be marked by the community of the saints. We give you thanks for one another. It's in your name we pray. Amen. Beloved, in light of this good news, I'd love for you to stand with me to proclaim what? The Nicene Creed, where we declare what we believe about our three persons, one God, God. Join me. We believe in one God, the Father, the Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all that is visible and invisible. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God.